Well, good evening. Thanks for coming out to the Good Friday service. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Call it Good Friday when we are remembering in a special way the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good because he provided eternal redemption and salvation for everyone who believes. That's why it's Good Friday. You'll want to follow along this evening as I've prepared a really long sermon. No, I'm just kidding. But you will want to follow along. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4 down to verse 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who've pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John, after having received this great revelation from God of what will be in the end times, has seen the glory of the Lord return. He's seen the great tribulation. He's seen the eternal state and all of the details that he records. Can't help but break forth in doxological praise to God at the opening of his letter here. He has seen more than the prophet Ezekiel and Daniel combined. He is been most blessed with heavenly vision, and he is so excited that he ends the doxology in verse 8, and he just hasn't said enough. And so he says that it says more in verse 7 and says amen, and it's still not enough, and so he goes on to verse 8. So I don't know if you caught that or not, but he is overflowing with praise to God. And note there in verse 5, which will serve as our text this evening, at the end of verse 5, he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. This great vision of the return of Christ is all rooted in the atonement of Christ. The death of Christ is central to the gospel. It is central to everything that has to do with Christianity. Anything that names the name of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. He says, this is the gospel. This is what you are saved by. Central to that, the first element that he points to is that Christ died for our sins. So John doesn't exclude this very important truth in his praise to God at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Christ loves his people with an unbreakable love. The greatest expression of that love is him giving his life for us on a Roman cross. And by that, freed us from our sins by the shedding of his blood. This evening, I want to mine the depths of this very short phrase, Revelation 1:5b. I want to try to mine the depths of this marvelous truth that John notes here in his introduction to the book of Revelation. We will not mine it deeply. I only scratched the surface tonight, unless you want to stay for a few more days. But we will see that We are set free by the death of Christ, as John says there in verse 5. And we are freed from sin by the death of Christ, by his sacrifice. And secondly, we'll see we are freed from sin's penalty, which the Bible calls propitiation. And we are freed from sin's estrangement, which is reconciliation. And we are freed from sin's captivity, which is redemption. And so we'll take them one at a time here. Number one, we are freed from sin by the death of Christ, who is our sacrifice. God made a provision for sin in the Old Testament as well as the New. And in the Old Testament, that prefigured the coming of Christ. Of course, you are probably familiar that when someone sinned, they brought a sacrificial animal to the tabernacle, later on the temple, to die in their place. Leviticus 4 gives the instructions. He is to bring a lamb, this one who has sinned. He is to bring a lamb as a sin offering, and he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. This was God's provision of atonement for a member of the nation of Israel. And the laying of the hand on the lamb, or in other regulations, they could bring a baby goat as well, was the transference of the guilt of his sin, of that person's sin, to the animal. This is even more vividly shown in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. In a larger way, an offering for sin was presented on behalf of the whole nation at the Day of Atonement. Two male goats were presented before Aaron, the high priest. He cast lots for them. One of them was taken and burned as a burnt offering. The second goat was to be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement, that it may be sent away into the wilderness. What might come to mind is the term scapegoat. So after the first goat was offered and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, then the second goat was brought before the high priest, and this is what is recorded in Leviticus 16. Moses says, lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. The high priest lays both his hands on the head of the live goat and confesses over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear all their iniquities itself. It is the picture of the sins of the people being taken on by a substitute, and then those sins completely removed, taken out of the camp. The result of Israel's faithful adherence to this word is recorded in Leviticus 16:30. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. The sins were transferred to the animal that was then taken from the camp. Later rabbinical writings, extra-biblical writings, say they would actually, later on in Israel, after the days of the children of Israel, they would have a person assigned to the goat, and he would lead it out into the wilderness and leave it. But then the rabbis added he was to take it to a cliff and shove it off just to make sure it didn't wander back. So there was a finality to it. It was gone. It was your sins were taken away. It's a picture of substitutionary sacrifice that makes atonement. The sins of the people were transferred to the sacrifice. So a sacrifice is required for the forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This has always been this way in God's economy. This was prefigured in the book of Genesis. After the first sin committed by Adam and Eve, God pronounced a curse on the man and the woman. And then you might or may not remember that in chapter 3 that God made clothes for them. Chapter 3, verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them in order to cover their nakedness, symbolic of their lost innocence because of their sin. Animals were killed. The consequence of sin is always death. God warned that he should not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He warned Adam, "For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis 2:17. To disobey God is the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. God, in his love and immeasurable grace, provides a substitute to die in the place of the guilty sinner. But the substitute must die. Sin is only atoned for by a death, the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There must be a sacrifice. All of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the ultimate sacrifice. When the sinner placed his hands on the head of the goat, it was more than merely symbolic. It was more than merely a symbolic transfer of his sins to the sacrifice. It was a picture of the ultimate coming of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus takes all of our sin upon himself, all of the sins, and makes atonement for them. And he is the one who knew no sin. And of course, you're familiar with Isaiah 53:6. This was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would come and do this, be our substitutionary sacrifice. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What did we do? This is so important to understanding salvation. Memorize Isaiah 53:6. If you're taking notes, jot it down. If you're not taking notes, get a pen out and write it down. Isaiah 53:6, "We all like sheep have gone astray." That's what you contributed to your salvation. You went astray. You sinned. No going back. Can't fix it. I've broke it. There's no repair that will ever fix it. We have turned everyone to his own way. That is our pride. We want to do it my way. Right? That is the root of everyone's sin. And then, very simply, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God has freed us from our sins by his blood, John writes. The blood of the sacrifice of the only begotten Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is our freedom from death, is through Christ's sacrifice of himself on our behalf. The second truth we'd like to mine out of this is propitiation. This is freedom from sin's penalty. What does propitiation mean? Well, in the Old Testament, it is the Hebrew word that means to cover. When propitiation is needed, it always is in reference to sin or the covering of sin. The effect of the covering is cleansing and forgiveness. And it is before the Lord that both the covering and its effect take place. Leviticus 4 again, "And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven." It's the idea of atonement, this covering. The Bible clearly emphasizes that sin creates a situation between you and the Lord. Sin's focus is not merely, so important, not merely personal failure or even the offense against the other person. Sin is an offense against the holy God. And so atonement before God must be made. This situation makes covering necessary because sin evokes the wrath of God. Sin arouses the holy displeasure of God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Vengeance is the reaction of the holiness of God to sin. John Murray says, and the covering is that which provides for the removal of divine displeasure which the sin evokes. Propitiation presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God. The purpose of propitiation is the removal of this displeasure. Turn with me, if you would. We'll come back to Revelation in a minute. Turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll see a really crucial text to this doctrine of propitiation, or the stilling of God's wrath. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation, there's our word, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The best definition that I found on propitiation comes from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which, if you don't have a copy of that, it's a great one to have. He writes in plain English so we can all understand it. He says, a sacrifice, propitiation means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath towards us into favor. It is that which stills the wrath of God. There is clearly a penalty for sin, and it is hell, death. That is God's wrath. God's wrath is sending the sinner to hell for all eternity. God provides that which satisfies his just wrath against sin. And this is key to understanding salvation. God provides it. Propitiation, here's Leon Morris. Propitiation signifies the averting of wrath by the offering of a gift. But the Bible clearly teaches that the gift which secures the propitiation is from God himself. He provides the way whereby men may come to him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Who gave the Son? God the Father. The solution to the wrath of God against sin is provided by God. He sends the Son. And a question immediately comes up often here is, how can this be true if God is love? Can God truly be love and also pour out his divine wrath on sinners? Some have mischaracterized propitiation as an eternal conflict in the mind of God between the persons of the Godhead. They say, they mischaracterize it as God is this big, angry, vengeful God, and Jesus is the placator. So he's the one who comes and helps the incensed father calm down and provides, you know, the sacrifice, so the angry God won't send everybody to hell. This theory misses that the love of God is the very source from which the atonement springs. God is love, 1 John 4:8, but God is also the judge of all the earth, who always does what is right, Genesis 18:25. So God is perfect righteousness. God is the perfectly righteous judge of all the earth. He is not just wrath and he is not just love. He is both. He is perfectly righteous in his anger and his wrath, and he is perfectly loving. This moves us to some of the cannots of God. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot be different than his nature is. Because he is perfect in holiness and righteousness, he, by his divine nature, is the very definition of holy and righteous. He doesn't become righteous. God doesn't become holy. He is. He is the standard by which those things are judged by. And God cannot abide with sin. And he always righteously judges sin. A corrupt judge takes a bribe. You're familiar with that. He lets the guilty go without just punishment. He's an unrighteous judge if he's willing to take a bribe and let the guilty go. He winks at the sinner in the courtroom and turns a blind eye and lets the guy who's guilty off. God, because of his divine nature, cannot wink at sin and merely just excuse it as a corrupt judge might do. God must always judge sin, and he does that in perfect righteousness and perfect judgment. So, therefore, no sin goes unpunished. None. And here's the two options. Either you pay the penalty for your sins yourself, eternally in hell, which is a righteous and holy judgment by God on all sin, or Christ pays the penalty for you on the cross, and you receive the pardon of God by faith in him. God's love and God's righteousness work together. God is love, and God is righteous. Now, here's another verse. I'll put it up on the screen there for you. John beautifully brings both these truths together in one verse in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God, in his great love, looked at guilty sinners and said, there is no way that they could come back to me unless I send the Son. And so he did. This is the love of God. It was the Father's love that motivated the sending of the Son to die as a propitiation for sin. God is both love and righteousness. He is righteously wrathful towards sin, and his wrath is satisfied by the sacrifice of his Son, whom he sends to die for our sins. One more time, Leon Morris, the apostolic preaching of the cross, says, thus the use of the concept of propitiation witnesses to two great realities, the one reality and the seriousness of the divine reaction against sin, and the other, the reality and the greatness of the divine love, which provided the gift which should avert the wrath from men. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Penalty for sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. That has never changed. Eternal death by the wrath of God, Romans 1:18. Sin's penalty is eternal punishment in hell. That is God's wrath against sin. That is the penalty, eternal death. Only in Christ is that penalty satisfied on behalf of guilty sinners. Christ Jesus on the cross makes propitiation for our sins and frees us from sin's penalty. You are forgiven in Christ. We are set free by the death of Christ, free by his sacrifice and free from sin's penalty by his propitiation. Thirdly, we are free from sin's estrangement. Christ reconciles us to the Father. Propitiation is the removal of God's wrath by the divine provision of God's only begotten Son. Reconciliation focuses on our alienation from God and the way in which God restores us to himself in a favorable relationship. Sin has made all people in their natural, fallen, sinful, unregenerate state the object of the divine wrath of God. Ephesians 2:3 speaks of the state of the Ephesian believers before they came to faith in Christ. And Paul writes, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Sin has alienated us from God. Isaiah says to the children of Israel, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." In Ephesians 4:18, speaking of non-believers, Paul says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. In our natural condition, we are separated from God, alienated from any relationship with him. We are the objects of divine wrath. We are the people who are at enmity with God. So when a non-believer says, "I'm having communion with God," when he's out, you know, for a hike in the mountains or smoking dope or doing whatever he does, he's deceived. There is no fellowship, there is no communion with God apart from being reconciled through the death of his Son. To overcome our separation from God, we need someone to reconcile us to God. There can be no fellowship with God unless the non-believer is reconciled. The Apostle Paul explained that God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's trespasses against them. That's why it's called good news, because your trespasses are no longer counted against you when you're reconciled to God. God reconciles us to himself. He does this through the death of his Son on the cross. Turn with me to Romans again, Romans chapter 5, and we'll see a key passage here on reconciliation. Romans chapter 5, I'll start reading in verse 6 down to verse 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." While we were enemies, God reconciled us by the death of his Son. It is God who by his grace provides the sacrifice upon which reconciliation is based. God initiates reconciliation with guilty sinners out of his love. His reconciling love is seen supremely in, of course, the cross. Verse 8, "But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." People who question God's love have not yet clearly seen the cross of Christ and do not yet understand all that it entails. Reconciliation cannot be earned. You cannot clean up your act. You cannot become a better person. You cannot, you know, get rid of some of your more unbecoming habits to make yourself acceptable to God. God's loving reconciling work there, note, is towards sinners. To those, verse 6, who are weak. Verse 6, who are the ungodly. That's who God reconciles. The ungodly and those who were his enemies, Paul wrote there. It is by his grace. It is undeserved favor. Friends, again, this is the good news of the gospel. That reconciliation with God is for the ungodly. It is for God's enemies. That's who it's for. That's who we were before we put our faith in Christ. Reconciliation makes friends out of enemies. Verse 10. Non-believers are not friends with God, despite adamant claims to the contrary. Sin makes everyone God's enemy. And by their nature, unregenerate sinners aren't okay with God. They hate God. They revolt against the thought of somebody being sovereign Lord over their life. The unbeliever's highest value is autonomy. I will do what I want, when I want, how I want. He hates the implication that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God has something to do with what happens in the world and what happens in his life. God's supreme authority as Lord is totally unacceptable to the unregenerate mind. Yet God reaches out to unbelieving sinners to reconcile them to himself. And verse 10 says of Romans 5 that we are saved by his life. Reconciliation with God comes through faith in Christ, who died in your place for your sins. What must you do to be saved? You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the free gift of eternal life. We are saved totally by grace. Hopefully you're starting to see that now as we unpack a lot of these verses. God reaches out to the ungodly. He reaches out to sinners who are in active rebellion against him, and in his love sends the Son to die for you. That's the gospel. Sin has alienated us from God. Sin has made us God's enemy. God reconciles us to himself by sending the Son to die in our place, to take the penalty our sins deserve, and by so doing, brings us into fellowship with himself. No longer an enemy, no longer alienated, now in full fellowship with God in Christ through faith in him, friends with God by faith. We are set free from sin by the death of Christ, by his sacrifice, set free from sin's penalty by his propitiation, set free from sin's estrangement and alienation by being reconciled. And lastly, we are freed from sin's captivity by redemption. Turn with me. You're still in Romans there. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Familiar verse here. Verse 23 and 24 of Romans 3. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption. That brings biblically to mind the picture of the slave market. The idea of redemption is to redeem someone out of the slave market of sin. It is the payment price for the slave. Christ bought us back from that slave market of sin. The redemption that is in Jesus Christ is the only way out of slavery to sin. You must be purchased out of Christ. When the Bible speaks of slavery, just to kind of pull over here for a second, the Bible is very clear in Romans chapter 6, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. There's only two places you can be in all the world spiritually. You're either in Christ and you've been freed from sin, sin is no longer your master, and you are a slave of righteousness, or you are still enslaved to sin. Sometimes that's misunderstood. Slavery to sin doesn't mean you're as bad as you possibly could be, but it just means that you cannot be free from your sins. You will never totally be free. No matter how much self-discipline you have, you will still be enslaved to the sins of your flesh. And this redemption, Christ buys us out of that slavery. It's the only way out. You must be purchased out by Christ, by the blood of the Son of God. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. God has bought us back from the bondage to sin by the payment of the price of his sinless Son. The price paid to purchase our freedom from sin and death was the precious blood of Christ. His life was given in exchange for everyone who would believe. The ransom was not paid to the devil. This is a theological error, this ransom to Satan theory. It is God who provided the payment That's his son, the death of his son. And it is God whose perfect justice or righteousness required the payment. So there's no ransom paid to the devil, but we are, in a sense, in a biblical sense, we are bought back from slavery to sin and from the tyranny of Satan. Guilty sinners could not escape the just verdict of eternal condemnation for their sins apart from the perfect, sinless Son of God paying that price for them. And so to be redeemed is to be set free from the bondage of sin and the bondage of Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. The whole world, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world's system is influenced by Satan, to the point where we have seen in living color in recent decades the non-believing mind justifying those things that are obviously morally wrong, calling them right, turning it completely upside down. And so all people are either children of God or children of Satan, Jesus said. You either belong to God and his character is being formed in you through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, or you belong to Satan and are in bondage to the flesh. Believers are redeemed from Satan's power, his forces, and his ultimate influence through Christ. And we're also redeemed from sin's domination. Through faith in Christ, the believer is set free from the power that sin wields over non-believers. Sin held the sinner captive. Romans 6:6, Christ accomplished redemption on our behalf so that the believer would no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans 6:6. Now in Christ, believers have been set free from sin. Romans 6:18. So we are redeemed from the slave market of sin and Satan. In Christ, you have a new Lord. The flesh remains and sin still indwells us through the flesh, but it no longer has its dominating power and control over you. Satan cannot overcome the indwelling presence of Christ in the believer's life. So sin and Satan are defeated by Christ on the cross, and when you come to faith in him, you are freed from your slavery, from the captivity that sin wields over you. The believer who is now redeemed has received the Holy Spirit by his indwelling power and fullness. We walk now in victory over sin and Satan. You say, wait a minute, I'm still tempted. I don't get this part. Well, as I mentioned, freedom from sin does not mean that sin is absent from your life. Sin remains in the believer, in the unredeemed part of you that is called the flesh, your unredeemed humanity. It attacks from that angle. But in the Holy Spirit, you have that which is greater than you, than who is in the world, greater than Satan and greater than sin. And by the Spirit, Romans 8:13, now you can put to death the deeds of the body and live. So the victory is won by Christ on the cross. You experience the victory when you come to faith in Christ, and now you have the power of God in you. But it does not mean that there won't be a battle. There will still be a battle in the believer's life that is ongoing. But you have the victory in Christ. And this is very helpful. You are no longer, as a believer now, you are no longer obligated to sin. It used to be in your old life, in your fleshly life, in the old man, the old woman, that sin was your master. You were obligated to sin. Now that obligation is gone, you've been freed. Now you can serve another Lord, a loving Lord, one who gives you power over sin and death. And you can be victorious in the battle over sin. Redemption only comes through the death of Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We are redeemed from sin's captivity by the redemption of Christ. Christ is, if you haven't figured it out by now, he is our everything. Turn back to Revelation 1, we'll wrap it up. Verse 5b, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Christ loves his sheep so much that he said that he was going to go lay down his life for the sheep. The angel prophesied that he would save his people from their sins. And 30 plus years later, he does exactly that. He gets nailed to a cross that we celebrate tonight to free us from our sins. And this is all done by his love. We are set free by his sacrifice that is a propitiation that frees us from sin's penalty, takes the wrath of God in our place. He reconciles us to God. He frees us from sin's estrangement. We are no longer alienated from God. We're now God's friend through faith in Christ. And he frees us from sin's captivity. We're no longer a slave to sin. We're redeemed, bought back from the slave market of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. And we remember tonight, in a special way, his death on the cross on our behalf. Father, thank you for the atonement of Christ, the substitutionary atonement. That he took our sins upon himself that we might live, that we might know you and live forever. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight, and I pray your blessing on them, that these truths would seek deep down in their soul. And Lord, it would drive them to the cross to give thanks and praise. For you are great and greatly to be praised. In your name we pray. Amen. The men are going